Well, let's turn in God's Word to the Old Testament and to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 30. Deuteronomy, chapter 30. It's on page 206, if you're using one of our church Bibles. We're going to read from the first verse. These are words given to Moses to speak to the children of Israel as they stand assembled on the plains of Moab, as they prepare to go into the promised land. And so Deuteronomy is a restating of the law of God, a summarizing of all of the covenant obligations of the people of God, and final exhortations to prepare them, to equip them for going into this land that is full of paganism and temptations of all kinds. And so we read from verse 1. "And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you. And he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you. And from there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. And the Lord your God will put all these curses on your foes and enemies who persecuted you. And you shall again obey the voice of the Lord and keep all his commandments that I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your womb, and in the fruit of your cattle, and in the fruit of your ground. For the Lord will again take delight in prospering you, as he took delight in your fathers, when you obey the voice of the Lord your God, to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in this book of the law, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear and do it?' Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?' But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. It turns away, and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them. I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God obeying his voice and holding fast to him, for he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, please turn with me now in God's word to the book of Psalms and to Psalm number 1. The first Psalm, it's on page 537 if you're using our church Bible. Over the summer months, while I'm not on holiday, I want to preach from the book of Psalms. Partly this is, it's a convenient thing to do when people are coming and going over the summer months, and it's hard to keep up the continuity of a consecutive series where one passage follows on from the previous one and builds on it. And so the Psalms, because they're self-contained units, lend themselves very well to a time like this in the summer. Also, I took a vow at my ordination, and then again the same vow when I was installed here as the Minister of Trinity, that I would give special attention in the exposition of God's Word to the exposition of the Psalms. And of course, I do that every week before we sing a psalm. There will be at least a little bit of exposition of the context and the meaning of the portion that we're about to sing. But of course, I think it commits me also to preaching regularly from the Psalter. Now, I have preached about 20 psalms at various times over the last 9 years. But I do want to preach more systematically through the Psalter as well. And so I want to begin doing that today with Psalm 1. So let's read together this first psalm. Psalm 1, verse 1. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." It's worth asking as we begin why Psalm 1 is Psalm 1. Why is Psalm 1 first? Now that may seem like a strange question to ask, but the reason that I'm asking it is because there is a structure. There is an order to the Psalter. Even if that structure and order isn't always obvious. The book of Psalms was not just randomly thrown together. It's not like a bag of shells that someone has collected on the beach and then brought home and dumped out on the ground. Rather, the Psalter is like a mosaic of shells. Each shell has been carefully chosen and polished and cleaned because of its size, because of its color, because of its texture, and then it has been carefully, deliberately, precisely placed exactly where the Holy Spirit wanted it to be in the Psalter by the editor or the editors of the Psalter. And if that's something that you've never really considered before and would like to know more about, if you're interested in the patterns and the structures of the book of Psalms, then let me highly commend a book by O. Palmer Robertson called The Flow of the Psalms. I'm going to refer to it at different points as we work through these sermons on the Psalter, but it is a really fascinating, eye-opening study. For those of us especially who have sung the Psalms perhaps all our lives and know the Psalms really, really well, and yet perhaps we've never considered that there is a structure, a pattern, a flow to the Psalter. It's not an easy read. It's quite technical in places, but I think if that's something that you're interested in, then you would find it very, very useful. And really, there is nothing else like it. It's quite a recent work. It's quite an original work by Palmer Robertson. Why is Psalm 1 the first psalm? There are lots of good candidates, aren't there, for the first psalm. Psalm 100 would be a terrific opening psalm to begin the Psalter. Psalm 150 would be a terrific opening psalm. Let everything that is breath praise the Lord. Psalm 103, speaking about the mercies and the tender kindness of the Lord and His covenant love and His faithfulness and His forgiveness. Oh, that would be a fantastic opening psalm. The 23rd psalm, so precious to so many of us for so many different reasons, would be a wonderful opening psalm to be presented immediately with the Lord as our shepherd. And we could go on and on, probably making a case for every one of the 150 psalms as to why it would be a good first psalm. But the Holy Spirit has arranged the Psalter just as He wanted it to be. You may know that at the entrance to the temple in Jerusalem, there were two great pillars on either side of the door in the porch. They each had a name. One was called Boaz, and the other one was called Jachin. And it seems to me that Psalms 1 and 2 are a little bit like two pillars, a Boaz and a Jachin, at the beginning of the Psalter, set there at the porch, at the entranceway into the book of Psalms. Because these two psalms together between them set the tone, and they define the substance of everything that follows afterwards. Psalm 1 speaks to us about the critical importance of the law, the Word of God. And then Psalm 2 is all about the Son appointed by the Lord, who's going to bring in the kingdom of the Messiah and who's going to extend the kingdom of the Messiah to the ends of the earth. Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, these two pillars, the law and the gospel, and they're both essential, aren't they, in the Lord's purposes for His people and for the world. And actually, we have the same coupling. This is from Palmer Robertson. He has noticed this. There is the same coupling of these two psalms, law and gospel, word and Messiah, at two very significant points in the Psalter, halfway through book 1 and halfway through book 5. You have Psalm 18 and Psalm 19, a psalm about the Messiah and about the Torah, about the law. And then you have Psalm 118 and Psalm 119, another two psalms about the Messiah and about the law of God. And they're side by side at these transitional points in the first book of the Psalter and the last book of the Psalter, just as they introduce and open the whole Psalter. And one of the reasons for putting Psalm 1 first is to show us that the Psalter is law, that the Psalms are law, and that we are to meditate on all that follows in the Psalter, that we are to read it and understand it as instruction from God, and that we are to live by the Psalms, just as much as we are to obey and live by and meditate upon Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and all the rest of Scripture. The Psalms, you see, are not a random collection of subjective thoughts by various pious believers. They're not like modern hymns. This is one among many, many, many reasons why the Psalter is incomparable as the praise book of the church. The hymns that are written by man are inevitably subjective. They express perhaps worthy and accurate ideas about God and thoughts about religious experience. But the Psalms are more than that. The Psalms are the law of God upon which we are to meditate day and night. Every psalm is teaching us something about faith and practice. It sets the Psalter apart from all other Christian songs. And that's why in Colossians 3:16, Paul says that the word of Christ is to dwell in us richly as we teach and admonish one another with all wisdom as we sing the Psalms. As we sing the Psalms, as we meditate on the Psalms, the word of Christ is dwelling in us, and we are to use the Psalms to teach and to admonish one another with all wisdom. You can't say that about any other man-made song. But perhaps the key reason for Psalm 1 being the first psalm is because it teaches us the most important truth for human beings to hear and understand. It presents us with the most urgent challenge that can possibly come to a human being. It presents us with two ways to live. Psalm 1 tells us that there are only two ways to live. There are two humanities, two races with two destinies at the end. And Psalm 1 tells us that nothing, but nothing is more crucial than belonging to the congregation of the righteous. That is the most pressing thing that we need to be confronted by. Two ways to live, the right way and the wrong way, the way that leads to life and the way that leads to destruction. And so you must make sure that you are on the right way that leads to life. And so there's a strong contrast here in Psalm 1 between these two ways, these two kinds of people, these two streams of humanity. And that contrast runs through the whole Psalter. Again, Psalm 1 sets the tone for the rest of the book of Psalms. So let's look at these two ways to live then this morning. I want to think first of all in verses 1 to 3 about the way of the Word. And then in verses 4 to 6, we'll think about the way of the world. First of all then, the way of the Word. The way of the Word, verses 1 to 3. The psalmist begins, "Blessed is the man." Literally what he says is, it's hard to really translate it in English because I don't think we really have a word for it, but it's a plural in the original language. Oh, the blessednesses of the man. Multiple blessedness. Blessedness upon blessedness upon blessedness upon blessedness. It's a Hebrew plural of intensity. In other words, we're being told right at the beginning here that God's way, the way of the Word, is a way of intense, lasting happiness and joy. Do you want to be truly happy? Here is how. Here is the way of happiness. It's described negatively in verse 1. It's described positively in verse 2. And then it's illustrated in verse 3. First of all, in verse 1, it's described negatively. Blessed is the man, oh, the blessednesses of the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. In other words, the life of blessedness and happiness means saying no to a great deal. That's where the psalmist begins, and he begins there unapologetically. And that shouldn't really be a controversial thing, to say that the way to happiness means saying no to lots of things. It's a very common idea at the moment in our world, isn't it? If you want to be slim, if you want to have a trim figure, then you need to say no to junk food. You need to say no to lying around on the couch. In fact, junk food adverts have just been banned, haven't they, on television before 9 o'clock? Because we're supposed to say no to these things. We're supposed to say no to cigarettes. We're supposed to say no to drinking alcohol to excess. And yet so many Christians think that having lots of don'ts is a very narrow and legalistic way to live. Well, that's not what God says. God says that saying no to lots of things is the way to blessedness and happiness. Well, what do we say no to? We say no to the counsel of the wicked. The blessed man does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. This has to do with our mind. It's to do with the way that we think. The counsel, the advice of the wicked, it means his mindset, his worldview. It means that the blessed man's attitudes and values are not shaped by the thinking of the world. The battle for our minds is a battle that is being constantly waged. Where do you get your values from? How do you decide what's right and wrong? What's good and bad? What is true and what is false? How do you make up your mind about those things? Is it by listening to the counsel of the world? Is it by watching television? Is it through social media? This is a huge challenge, isn't it, to our young people? They are under huge pressure to walk in the counsel of the wicked, to listen to what the world is saying, to do, to fit in with whatever happens to be trending on Instagram when it comes to your clothes, when it comes to your beliefs, when it comes to your morals. Somebody asks if they can copy your homework in school. What do you say? Somebody asks if you want to get a tattoo. What do you say? How do you make up your mind? How do you make up your mind about whether to obey and honor your parents even when you don't agree with them, even when you think they're being completely unfair and are completely wrong? How do you decide whether getting drunk is right or wrong? How do you decide those things? Do you sit down with an open Bible guided by the counsel of your parents and your pastor and pray these issues through and come to a decision? Or are you just letting your mind be shaped by the counsel of the non-Christian world? That's the question that this verse poses. Don't walk in the counsel of the wicked. Say, I'm not going to listen to the advice of the world. I'm going to listen to the scriptures. I'm going to listen to the counsel of the godly. And then the blessed man doesn't stand in the way of sinners. This hasn't to do with our minds so much as our behavior. The way of sinners means their lifestyle. So the lifestyle of the righteous man or woman looks totally different from the lifestyle of the world. We're on a different path. We're walking on a different way altogether. We don't do the same things. We don't go to the same places. We don't watch the same television programs and the same films. We don't read the same books. We don't dress the same way. We don't bring up our children in the same way. We don't spend our money on the same things. We are on a different path altogether. We do not walk in the way of the wicked. And nor, thirdly, do we sit in the seat of scoffers. The blessed man does not sit in the seat of scoffers. This is to do with your identity. Scoffers are the kind of people who hate God and who hate God's law. It's not just that they don't believe it. It's not just that they're against it, but they mock and they insult and they blaspheme God. And to sit in the seat of scoffers is to settle down to belong with them. It's to choose their side. It's to choose to be with them against God and all that is good and righteous and holy. And the blessed man will not do that. He does not sit in the seat of scoffers. And I'm sure you've noticed before that there's a progression here in these three phrases. There's a horrible downward spiral, isn't there? Walking, then stopping and standing, and then sitting and settling down. It's as if the psalmist is warning us, no one suddenly just jumps to stage three. Nobody just wakes up one morning and decides that they're going to join the side of the scoffers out of the blue. It starts with walking in the counsel of the wicked. It starts with your mind. It starts with what you think about and the things that you let yourself be influenced by in your head. And then that leads on to standing in the way of sinners. And then if you do that long enough, you'll end up sitting in the seat of scoffers. Think of adultery, for example. Adultery just doesn't happen out of the blue. It begins in the mind. It begins with impure fantasies that you will not push out of your head, that you will not mortify. It starts with listening to the counsel of the wicked in TV programs where adultery is glamorized and marriage is degraded, and books and magazines. It starts in your head as you think more and more and more about a man or a woman who's not your spouse. And then it spreads to walking in the way of sinners, standing in the way of sinners. Your behavior, as you start looking at pornography, as you start flirting with a particular man or woman, texting them at all hours of the day and night, and then eventually it bursts out in horrible, wicked, vile adultery. And that's true for adultery. It's true for every sin. It begins in the mind. It begins by walking in the counsel of the wicked, and it ends, or it wants to lead you to sit in the seat of scoffers. So cut it off at the source, at the beginning, and guard your mind. So the psalmist starts with the negative. A happy life, a blessed life, means learning to say no without apology, without embarrassment to certain things, to many things, perhaps. It means being brave enough, having the guts and the courage to go against the crowd. Not just against a crowd of enemies. That takes courage. But perhaps it takes even more courage to go against a crowd of your friends. Titus 2:12 tells us that the gospel teaches us to say no to ungodliness. And too many Christians today are not prepared to say no. They'll say no to their parents. They'll say no to their elders. They'll say no to the government. They'll say no to their teachers, but they will not say no to their peers. It seems so narrow-minded. It seems so judgmental, so negative, so extreme, so fanatical. And maybe even other Christians will call you a puritanical party pooper. Well, so be it. Blessedness is more important. And blessedness means saying no to many, many things. And then in verse 2, it's described positively. The way of the righteous is described positively. But here's a strong contrast. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Yes, we've got to say no to things. But being a Christian is always more than being negative. There is much more, far more to the blessed life than just what we don't do. Because the blessed man or woman delights in God's law. He delights, she delights to know it and to think about it and to understand it and to put it into practice. Not just out of a weary sense of duty, I have to do this, I don't want to do it, but I have to do it, but out of love. He delights in the law of God. And so the psalmist is showing us here that it's not enough that our mind isn't being shaped by the counsel of the wicked. It is meant to be shaped and molded by the law of God. Now, C.S. Lewis puzzled over this. He read this verse, verse 2 of Psalm 1, and he thought to himself, how can you delight in the law? I could understand it, he said, if God had written that we're to delight in his mercies, that we're to delight in his attributes, but how do we delight in his law? What does that mean? What does that look like? And we need to understand that the word law here in the Old Testament is used for the instruction that a father and mother give to their children to prepare them for life in the world. Not the kind of instruction that is 2 + 2 = 4, or the rules of Pythagoras' theorem or trigonometry, not spellings and rules about grammar, but things like, my son, my daughter, never, ever get into a car with a stranger. Don't boast about yourself. Don't talk about yourself all the time. Show an interest in other people. Don't play with matches. Don't drink poison. That's the kind of instruction that this word law embodies, principles that will make your life safe and good and happy. And that's the kind of instruction that God's law is. It fits us for life, the happiest life as human beings. And of course, more than that, God's law reveals God himself to us. When you read God's law, you are reading the perfect expression of his character. God's law is a window into God's soul. It shows you what God is like. So God's law says, for example, that we are to revere truth. We're not to lie. We're to speak the truth. Why? Because God is a God of truth. It's not an arbitrary command that's just plucked out of the blue. It's because God himself is a God of truth. We are to love one another as we love ourselves because God is a God of love. We're to delight in God's law because by delighting in God's law, we are delighting in God himself. And your attitude to God's law says something about your attitude to God himself. If you think that God's law, God's word, is boring, well, that's because you think God is boring. If you resent some of the things that God's law teaches, you're really resenting God. And so we're to delight in God's law Because we delight in God. What does this delight look like? How does it manifest itself? Well, the next sentence explains, doesn't it? It means meditating on it constantly. Thinking about it. Teasing it out in our minds. Turning it around and around. We think a lot, don't we, about the things that we delight in. A new relationship. A new car. A new outfit. A new gadget. What are the things that you think about? It shows what you delight in. Whatever occupies your mind, whatever you find your mind being drawn back to again and again like a magnet, that's the thing you delight in. And we're to delight in God's word. We're to meditate upon it. This word meditate literally is the word for mumbling. We're to say it to ourselves over and over again. In the Old Testament, only the king possessed his own copy of God's law. Everybody else, well, they heard it read when it was read by the priests, but they had to memorize it. If they wanted to have access to it during the week, they had to memorize it. And so they would go around mumbling scripture to themselves, getting it into their minds until they know it off by heart. One of the tasks that my wife has set herself over the last few months has been to memorize the letter of Philippians. She's never done anything like this before, and she'd be the first to say that she doesn't have a very good memory, but she has managed to memorize so far three chapters and a bit of Philippians. And I hear her mumbling it to herself around the house. Usually when she doesn't think that I can hear her, or when she thinks that the hairdryer is masking the sound of her mumbling Philippians. In the shower the other day, I could hear her mumbling God's word. And that's the picture here, getting it into our heads, repeating it to ourselves over and over so that we know it, so that we can access it and think about it at any time. And of course, it's so much easier for us to do that. We have our Bibles on our phones. We can read it. We can access it at any time. And yet I wonder, do we meditate on God's word less than we ever have than any Christians in history? Because we can access it any time we want, I wonder, does that mean that we think about it much, much less? The psalmist says this is the key to happiness, to blessedness. You remember Joshua, a busy, active soldier on the verge of a massive invasion campaign to take an entire country. He's about to invade Canaan, this land that is overrun with pagans who have chariots and giants in the land. And what is God's advice to Joshua as he prepares to go into battle? Does he say to Joshua, look, Joshua, you're far too busy under the circumstances to worry about reading the Bible and meditating. What you need to do is to practice warfare and to drill your soldiers and to study strategy. And you need to get up early in the mornings and you need to plan and you need to review and inspect and do reconnaissance and gather intelligence. Those are the things that are most important. That's not what God said to Joshua, is it? Joshua 1 verse 8, do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. The way of the word described negatively and positively. Delight in it. And meditate upon it. And then in verse 3, the way of the word is illustrated. It's illustrated. And what a striking and beautiful picture this is. A tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Literally, it's a tree that has been transplanted. It has been taken out of a barren patch of dusty ground, and it has been put in this fertile soil, and it's watered by an irrigation canal that never runs dry. So no matter what the weather is, this tree is going to be healthy and produce fruit because it has these deep roots that are able to nourish it with all that it needs to flourish and be fruitful. And that's a picture of you if you are a believer. You have been transplanted just like this tree. You've been born again. You've been uprooted from that dry, dead, dusty kingdom of the devil. And you've been planted in the fertile, rich soil of God's kingdom. And you're rooted in Christ, the Bible says, so that you're drawing life and strength and grace and nourishment from Him and from His Word. And you're bearing fruit because you're a Christian, because you're planted in Christ. You're producing love, joy, peace, kindness, faithfulness, self-control. You're spiritually flourishing. You don't need to worry about climate change. You don't need to worry about a heat dome coming like they have in North America at the moment. You don't need to worry about anything that's going on around you, no matter what the circumstances. If you are planted in Christ, then you will bear fruit, because the source of your life and the source of your fruitfulness, it has nothing to do with your circumstances. It has nothing to do with anybody else. It is only because you're in Christ that you're able to bear fruit. You could be in the midst of a drought. You could be being battered by a scorching wind. But that tree will remain strong and fruitful. That's what the blessed man is like. His outward circumstances might be harsh and unpleasant, but he will still bear fruit. He'll prosper spiritually. That last phrase is not a promise that everything he touches will turn to gold and that all his business plans will succeed. That's simply not true materially, but it's true spiritually. No matter what comes into your life, sickness or sorrow, disappointments or setbacks or frustrations or failures, whatever happens, you're able to flourish and prosper spiritually because your roots are sunk down deep in Christ. This is the life, the psalmist says, of exquisite happiness. You don't need to have any fear or anxiety about the future. You're not eaten up with worry about possessions or about your health or about your family. You're rooted in God, and He sustains you through all the storms. You're able to live the best of all possible lives, life to the full. That's why the psalmist says at the beginning, "Oh, the blessednesses of the man who lives not like this, but like this." He's like a tree planted by streams of water. And we've seen this in our own congregation, haven't we? In Joel and Hannah, even just in these last few weeks. Like trees planted by streams of water, yielding their fruit in season. So that even when the worst thing that you can imagine happens, the loss of their own baby girl, they're able to stand in front of the congregation and say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season. In all that he does, he prospers. The way of the Word. Well, I'd planned to finish the second point and do the way of the world this morning. It's much briefer, but I think, given the time, I'm going to leave that, and we'll return to that this evening, and we'll continue to think about this first psalm later on this evening. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessings that you have for us in Christ, every spiritual blessing, that your will for us is that we would flourish and prosper. And we pray, Lord God, that you will so work in us by your Holy Spirit, that we would have the strength and the courage and the desire not to walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers, but to delight in your law and meditate upon it day and night. Forgive us, Lord, we pray, when we have got these things back to front, and when we have listened to the counsel of the wicked, and when we have stood in the way of sinners and sat even perhaps in the seat of scoffers, when we haven't delighted in your law, Lord, we pray that you will forgive us and that you will change us and that you will enable us to put our roots deeper and deeper into Christ, that we would stay closer to him and so be built up more and more and established in him. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.